Can you hear me?
Great. Hello. It's great to see you this evening. It's been a big week in the Whitwell household. It's been a big week. Helena, my wife, turned 30. Yeah. I think 30 is a great age. Richard, come on. I remember, I'm 32 now, I remember turning 30. I think it was one of the best years of my life, turning 30. I think 30 was just an excellent age. So, congratulations, my love. Not only did Helena turn 30, but we, as parents, attended our first ever new parents meeting at the primary school for our 4.5-year-old little girl, Jess, who is going to primary school for the first time in September. I thought I was ready for it. I thought I was ready for the meeting. I thought I was ready. It was going to be all right. And it wasn't. I just wasn't ready. I just found myself sitting there listening to all this amazing stuff about the school, just thinking, finding myself saying, oh, it's so sad she's leaving preschool. That's all that was going through my head. But it is a big moment, and if you've been in this room and gone through that moment, you may understand that it's a big moment. So it's been a big week in the Whitwell house. Hopefully, you'll know. If you don't, then you will in a second, that we are, as a church, in the middle of this sort of revisioning process, and really have been seeking God for where he's taking us for the next phase of our life together. And we're about to start sharing the core values of what that vision is all about. And so we're taking the next 4 weeks. Paul started last week, and I'm this week, to really begin to unpack some of these core values of the vision. And the vision that is being talked about at the moment, and what Paul shared last week, I just want to recap a little bit of that. He categorized these core values under three main headings, which he calls kingdom convictions. And they're this: that the nature of the kingdom is supernatural, number one; that the hallmark of the kingdom is generosity, number two; and that the kingdom grows through pioneering and multiplication, number three. And tonight, we're taking a moment just to look at the core values of identity and restoration. And those values come under that first heading of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom is supernatural. That's where those core values come under in the vision that we're talking about. And I just want to read to you what is in the documentation for the vision around these two values, because I think it gives us a helpful framework for where we're going to go. It says this: we believe that lives are transformed through supernatural encounter with Jesus, that his saving death and resurrection restore us to the identity he designed us to carry, makes us a part of God's family here on earth, and assures us of an eternity in the new kingdom and creation, the full and final revelation of God's kingdom. That gives us a foundation and a framework for identity and restoration. That's what we're talking about. And these are two of the core values that we're talking about as we go forward. And tonight, I want to use a very, very, very well-known passage in Scripture to help frame these core values. I want to look at four sections, if we can. And those are this. Number one, section one: the marks of identity. Where are the marks of identity in this story? Number two: where are the marks of need in this story? Number three: where are the marks of restoration in this story? And number four: where are the marks of revival in this story? Section one: the marks of need. Right at the beginning of this story, and if you've got a Bible, I really encourage you just to be in it at this point. Right at the beginning of this story, Jesus identifies and outlines two key elements for us that help us to identify what the son's identity is at this point in his life. Now, it's probably worth mentioning that we would presume that the son's identity wouldn't always be found in these two things, given his background and given the nature of what we know about his father. We would presume that he was not defined by these two things all the time. That was not his true identity. And these two things that the son were marked by at this point in his life, number one was rebellion, and number two was independence. Rebellion and independence. And two things that I'm sure many of us in this room have been marked by in our lives at various points and various stages, that we've been times of rebellion in our own lives, and there's been times of where we've sought independence. And clearly, these two things mark the history of God's people throughout Scripture as well. Rebellion and independence are two marks of identity that are caught up in the story of God's people time after time after time. And here they are found in this little parable in Luke 15. We know rebellion was a part of the son because he shouldn't have been allowed really to ask the question in the first place for his money. That would only happen after the father had died normally. And he asked out of a place of rebellion, and that rebellion led him into an independent state. He had to get away. Let's go. So it got me thinking about, well, if rebellion and independence weren't the true nature of the identity of the son, then what would they have been, or what would be the opposing forces against rebellion and independence? Now, one of the things that would come against rebellion would be peace. And actually that we are called in the states of our true identity to live in peace, that shalom peace, that the deep sense of peace, peace with God and with people. We're called to live in peace, number one. And clearly the opposing force against independence is dependence. To be dependent on God, to be dependent on the people around us. And I want to just say at this point that it is my opinion that we buy too readily into that cultural norm and depiction of need being purely a negative thing. We really buy into that thing all the time. And even as Christians, if we're a Christian in this room, we buy into that norm that being a needy person is a negative all the time. And you will have no doubt in your life separated yourself from a needy person. Or you know what it's like to be around a needy person. And culturally, we see that as a real negative. I want to say that in my experience, as I get older and as I mature in my faith, that I am a needy person, and I'm really glad that I am. I am a needy person. I am in need of God. I am useless without it. I am fully dependent on who he is in my life and dependent on him, and my need for him is great. I am a needy person. And so when it comes to our relationship with God, let's not agree with that cultural norm that being a needy person is a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a really great thing. In fact, we can't survive without being needy and dependent on who God is to live in our true identity. So where are the marks of need in this story? Verse 14, if you've got a Bible, tells us that that the son had spent everything he had. It had all gone. His whole entire wealth had just disappeared. And a famine has ravished the whole country. And then he comes to a position of need. He began to be in need. And it's funny, isn't it? Because it was at this point, it was at the end of his own resources is where he found the beginning of need. At the end of everything that he had, he found the beginning of what he thought he needed. Now, I want to say at this point that that's fine. And some people experience that with God all the time. That it's when they get to the end of their stuff that they come into a position of need of God. But I also want to say that you don't have to do it that way. Sometimes we really only celebrate those times where someone has got right to the end and exhausted everything else, and it's an absolute mess and it's a horrible thing, and then they turn towards God. You can turn to God at any moment, at any point in time. You do not have to be at the end of your resources to turn to him. You can turn to him right now, and he's the loving father that you read about in this story every single time. Don't wait until you get to the end. I know that sometimes we do, and again, that's fine, but you don't have to wait till you get to the end to turn towards him. So I had a question about this need. What was the son's initial response to the realization of his need? What was his initial response to the realization of his need? It was survival. The son's initial response to the realization of his need was, I need to survive. I just have to survive. Help me survive. I'll do anything to survive. Which is why he sells himself into slavery and works in the fields with the pigs. He is in survival mode at that point. It's interesting to me that at the point of dire need, that the son does not even consider home at this point. Home is not on his agenda. And I think that he has traveled so far, both physically and emotionally, spiritually, away from home, that at this point it is not even a cognitive option in his brain or his heart. He's gone so far away. And I said this morning, I pay great attention to the words in Scripture because I love what it says. When it says that he went to a distant country, when this guy did a runner, he didn't just go a short way away. He wanted to get far away. He went a long way away. He had traveled a long way from home. A long way from home. A long way. And some of us here today have traveled a long way from home. Some of you in the room have traveled, or you may feel like you've traveled a long way from God. You might feel really a long way away from him. And I want to say that that's okay. It's okay that that's the case. I know what that's like. I understand what surviving in my relationship with God is like. I've been there before. I understand that. But there's one thing that I definitely know, and it's this, that I cannot stay in survival mode. It's a place I cannot stay. And so if you're here tonight and you are in a survival place in your relationship with God, you are surviving, that's okay. But most importantly, please don't stay there. Please don't stay there. Do anything to get out of survival mode. Do anything. Do not stay there. Survival mode warps our perspective on everything because it's all about survival. It warps our perspective. And we see this in this story at verse 17, where finally the son does turn his attention towards home. And I love the phrase because it says, when he came to his senses, when he came to his senses is at the point where he rediscovered his desire and his need to go home to his father. When he came back to clarity in his perspective and in his mind, when he stepped just an inch back towards his true identity, he realized, when he came to his senses, it's time to go home. The trouble is, in survival mode, your perspective is warped. And we know that from this story because he was going to go home not as a son, but as a slave. This surviving had done a strange thing to his perspective about who he was. He was going home as a slave, not as a son. And this is what it's like sometimes in life and our relationships with God. There's a spiral. You know, this thing started with a question. It started with one question: can I have my money? And that spirit of rebellion in that moment led him to a distant country and independence, which led him to squander everything he had, which led him into slavery, which led him to a place of unworthiness, which led him to a place of shame. It just spirals and spirals and spirals. There's a spiral. It started as something relatively innocent, and it spirals into an utter mess. And sometimes life is like that. Survival mode can warp your perspective. But the son wants to go home, which we love. He wants to go home. And so he puts his confession in his back pocket. I get that image in films where someone's like practicing talking to someone in a mirror, and they're like talking about what they're going to say, and they sort of you know, the kind of shot pans around. You think they're talking to the other person, but then it pans around. It's actually talking to themselves in a mirror. I get this image of in my head of the son doing this, like, you know, I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against you in heaven, and all that stuff. And I get that image. And he gets home. His perspective is so warped at that point in his life. It's my opinion that that you could tell a lot about a person by what they store in their fridge. I am about 18 months ago. We did a series of teaching with our 20s and 30s. And if you're here and you were there for that, then sorry that you're going to hear some of that again, but. About 18 months ago, I opened up my National Geographic magazine. Anyone else read National Geographic? Richard Hill, Suzanne. Yeah, great. Welcome to the club. Having planned this series of teaching, which involved a fridge, and I had this thought running through my head about the fact that, you know, you can tell a lot about someone by what they put in their fridge. And I opened up this magazine, and the title of the article was, By Their Fridges Ye Shall Know Them. And this guy had decided he was going to take pictures of people's fridges because he thought that you could tell a lot about a person by what they put in their fridge. And this guy is a guy here who's an American bartender. He doesn't get home till goodness knows what time at night, and he's just got his fridge stacked full of fast food cartons. And you could probably tell a lot about him by what you saw in his fridge. It's also my opinion that you could tell a lot about a person by what they store in their heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Or in other translations, it would be, for from there everything flows. A wellspring is both deep and it's high, which means that what is in a deep place is going to come out. It's the spring. What you store in your heart will come out. What you store in your heart really, really matters. And so, if you have a perspective towards God, that when you stuff it up, when something happens and you make a massive error or a small error, or you travel far away from your relationship with him, if your perspective of who he is that he's just sat there on his big old chair and he's going to slap you about every time you come back, you're not going to want to go home very often. If your perspective of him is that when things go wrong, he is the loving, kind, generous, gracious, wonderful, beautiful father that you read about here in this passage, the whole game changes. The whole game changes. What you store in here about who he is really matters in the way that you live out your life and the way in which you step into your true identity. And if you want to live in the fullness of the identity that he has for you, the perspective of your heart is going to have to change. Above all else, guard your heart, because from there everything flows. I reckon everyone's got one of those manky old carrots stuck at the back of their fridges. You know, the ones that are like rubbery and like wobbly. Yeah, I think we probably got one of those. Probably a couple of onions that are a bit wet and rotten. Maybe tonight is time for a clean out. Maybe tonight is time to clean your heart out about the things that you think about who God is. Maybe it's time just to start. And it's not necessarily going to happen straight away all at once, but maybe you could start tonight. Maybe you could start that clean out tonight. So the son comes home, and then verse 20 happens. Verse 20, it's got to be one of the most crazy, amazing verses in all of Scripture, isn't it? But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. Section 3, where are the marks of restoration in this story? I want to pick out 6 marks of restoration. The first 3 are found in verse 20. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. He ran, he hugged, and he kissed. The position of the Father with regards to the need of his Son was that he was intending to fulfill the whole need of his Son. The whole need. And I use that word whole intentionally because that's what the God that we believe in is all about. He's about whole restoration. Some of us think that he's here just to do a few things here and there and give us a nice house and sort our petrol out and whatever it is. He gives us our physical needs. The Father, in this moment, he runs towards his Son. He throws his arms around him and he kisses him. And in that moment, I think the Father was meeting not just a physical need, he was meeting an emotional need. Because the separation had been so great, there was an emotional need in that Son that he needed to fulfill. He ran, he hugged, and he kissed his Son. And in that moment, an emotional need was met. God is not just here to meet your physical needs. He is here to restore you in fullness and in wholeness, which includes your emotional state. And then the Son gets partway through his confession. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your Son. And the Father interrupts him. He just gets right in the middle of that whole confession. He doesn't even hear the final edit. He breaks right into the middle and he says to the servants, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. In the son's rebellion and his independence, what did he lose? Excuse me. What did he lose? He lost his appearance. He would have been a filthy, stinking wreck. He lost his appearance. What does the robe do when it's placed around his son? It restores his appearance. The most beautiful garment was wrapped around him and hid the filth and the stink and everything that was there. It was a restorative process. That robe is a symbol of love and affection. It's also a symbol of sonship and identity. It's a covering. The son had lost his appearance and the father restored it, but he also restored a lot more. What else did the son lose in his independent streak? He lost his wealth and his dignity. What does the ring give him? The ring is a symbol of authority, but it's also a symbol of wealth and of dignity. The father restores to that son his wealth and his dignity. And he places the sandals on his feet. What did he lose? As a slave, he would have had to have given his shoes to his master. Because masters took the shoes of their slaves so they couldn't run away. And in entering slavery, the son lost his hope for the future. So warped was his mind. In survival mode, he lost his hope for the future. I'll do anything to survive. I'll sell myself into slavery just to survive. He lost his hope for the future. The father gives him the sandals, which is a symbol of sonship, not slavery. You are my son. You are not a slave. And it restores a hope for the future back to his son. Because he wasn't going to be a slave in his father's house. He was here to be the son, which gave him a hope for the future. Now, some of us in the room this evening, you may feel like you've lost a load of stuff in the process of being a Christian, or maybe you're not even a Christian, or maybe whatever. Some of you may feel like you lost some stuff today. I want to tell you that God is here to restore you into fullness. If this church is to make the mark on this community that it really desires to, it needs fired up and full of identity believers. The fullness of people living in who they really are. If it's going to make the mark on this community that it wants to. And God, that loving Father, if you're feeling far away from him, he's ready. And tonight's a great place to start. A great place to start. So I want to finish just by rereading to you that statement. And I hope you can see why for us as a church, identity and restoration are really important. As core values to our vision, I hope you can see why we really value them. It says, we believe that lives are transformed through supernatural encounter with Jesus, that his saving death and resurrection restore us to the identity he designed us to carry, makes us part of God's family here on earth, and assures us of an eternity in the new creation, the full and final revelation of God's kingdom. Because the section four is just it's like a sentence, the marks of revival. Well, how many people do you see in Scripture where they're restored into the fullness of their identity, making a massive impact on their culture and community and society? So many people. They get restored and they go change the world. And so us moving and living in the fullness of our identity and being restored back to that place will allow us literally to change the world. That's what I think anyway. I reckon it would. All right. Cool. We're going to stand. I don't know where you are today. Obviously, I know where some of you are because I know you, but I don't know a lot of you in the room, and I don't know where you are with God. I don't know what your journey is. I don't know where you are with him. I don't know if you're in a great place, a terrible place, a mediocre place. Like, I don't know where you are. And you do. You know. And you know what your desire is for the fullness of restoration and identity. You know what that is. And some of you are in a place where you're far away from God and you really desire that restoration. Some of you feel far away and you don't even want it. And that's, again, like, that's fine. It's okay to be here. I believe tonight for some people, there's a restoring of perspective that God wants to do about who he is as a father. And for some people, I believe that there's a chance to make a step towards home. Because you've been feeling far away from home for a while. And there's a chance to come back. There's a chance to step back tonight and make even just one step home. And so I'm going to ask in a sec that we start this process by just giving ourselves some separation in the room. You can move, you can close your eyes, you can go kneel somewhere, do whatever you want. Just create some separation. And I'm going to ask that if for any of you this message is struck a chord or it's been relevant in any way, that I'm going to ask you to put your hand on your heart, and we're going to pray to start with. We're going to pray just corporately that way. And then once we get a wider sense of what God wants to do specifically, we're going to invite people just to come and be prayed for, I think. Does that make sense? Yeah, okay. All right. So if this for you is a relevant message, if anything in this thing tonight is speaking to your heart, just put your hand on your heart. I want to ask that you place your hand on your heart and just allow yourself the freedom just to be in the presence of God and just to be in peace. That's it. This moment to come and do a supernatural work of restoration in the hearts of your people. Supernatural sounds like a big and important word, but I guess all it means is that it's something that we can't do in our human capacity. Father, we welcome you to come and do a work in our lives tonight that we couldn't muster up ourselves, a work that we couldn't possibly do ourselves. That when we walk through the doors tonight, that we recognize that it is only you that could have ever done it. Father, thank you that you know every single heart in the room. You know every single mind in the room. You know how far we've traveled away and to you, and you know everything. You know it all. And I thank you for that miracle that you can come in the midst of a room of 100 people and you can meet every single person individually and meet their need.